In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a parable, the parable of the mustard seed. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make their nests in its branches." In this parable, Jesus is describing the unassuming yet dynamic nature of the advancement of the kingdom of God through the gospel. Whereas every other kingdom on earth advances by force and by might, by power and by diplomacy, by warfare, by subjugation, the kingdom of God, however, grows like a tree. A tiny seed is planted, simple, non-glorious, and then soon begins to grow beyond comprehension. And no force on earth can stop it. The seed is the word of the truth, the gospel. And when it is scattered, it germinates, it takes root, it grows, and it produces a fruitful tree. And for nearly 20 centuries, the gospel has been sown, and the enemies of God continue to try to keep it and hinder it from doing its work. But despite oppression, despite persecution, the gospel has continued to go out and has been preached on this earth to countless billions of people. And the kingdom of heaven has not stopped advancing. It will not stop advancing until the Lord returns to rule on the throne of David and subject all nations under his feet. The day is coming, believers. Governments will topple, kings will bow down, and the enemies of God will quake for fear when the Lord Jesus returns. But the gospel goes out, and like a tiny seed, it does its work one soul at a time. And it is this reality that we're going to continue to discuss this morning from Paul's letter to the Colossians. And so if you're with me in your Bibles, please turn to Colossians chapter 1. Paul is in prison. He's writing a letter to the church in Colossae at the request of their pastor Epaphras. He no doubt hears of the problems there, and before addressing those problems, he takes some time in the letter to offer his thanksgiving to God for the faith and the love of the Colossian church. A faith and a love that has come to them because of the hope that they have received through the gospel. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Paul writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Now, last time we looked at the first three verses of this text, which constitute the first of the three main features of this passage. I gave you three main headers. We only got to the first one last week. We'll cover the next two today. We noted that the overall theme of this passage is found at the end of verse 5. If you look at verse 5 in your Bibles, the end of it, Paul is describing the powerful ministry of the word of the truth, the gospel. And we saw that the fruit of that gospel is that it produces in the regenerated believer a faith in Christ Jesus, love for the church, and hope that is laid up in heaven. We saw those faith, hope, and love together last week. But starting in verse 6, Paul begins to discuss what is our second point. He sort of starts to transition the verse or the passage sort of into a different direction. And so we're going to look at the next sort of phase of this passage. And number 2, the power of the gospel. Number one was the fruit of the gospel. Now is the power of the gospel. He says, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, our beloved friend Paul loves to take a lot of information and cram it into one or two verses, doesn't he? If you've read any of his letters, you see he just has so much in the economy of his words, and we have to, as good, diligent students of the Word, unpack it and sort of pull it apart and look at it. So we're going to look at this, at these verses, or this verse, a little bit slower. But first, if you take note, he talks about the extent of the gospel reach, the extent of it, how far it goes, what it does. And there's really, if you look at it, there's really two spheres where the gospel has gone out, at least two that he has listed here. The first sphere, he says, the gospel has come to you, followed immediately by, as indeed in the whole world. And so he's talking about to you, and he's talking about the whole world. So two spheres. But more personally, he mentions the sphere of the church at Colossae. He says, to you. So he's talking to the Colossian church. It would be like if I addressed to you, Harvest Bible Church. There was a time when the gospel was first preached in Colossae. People heard it and they were saved. And so there was a time before when the gospel was not there, and then the gospel came there, was preached, and a church sprouted up. He notes that the gospel has come. It is now here, meaning that at some point in the past, they were an unreached people group. But now, through the blessing, the mercy, the grace of God, they have the good news of Jesus Christ preached to them. The good news that Christ has come and died on the cross to pay for their sins and reconciled them to God. It's this good news that has come to them. And it's imperative that this good news continue to be preached in Colossae. If the church is going to remain, if new believers are going to come into the faith, if those who are growing are going to continue to grow, those who are mature in the faith are going to continue to become steadfast and immovable, the gospel must continue to be preached. The gospel doesn't just get preached to you once when you're first saved. The gospel isn't just the power to save in the beginning. It actually is the gospel that continues to strengthen us. We are to be reminded continuously, not just of a whole bunch of old facts we used to know, but what is the present reality of our standing before God. Believers, if the gospel ever starts to grow cold to you, pray and ask God to enlighten you, to give you a fresh love for the gospel, the truth of the Word of God, this gospel, this news that has led you to Christ. We know from verse 7 that it was Epaphras who brought this gospel to them, this good news. He says, Paul says, you have learned this from Epaphras. He cites it. He's the guy who brought this to you. And so as long as this gospel message is being continuously preached, it's going to continue to bear fruit in Colossae. But he says this gospel work is not unique to Colossae, the city. He says it has come to you, as indeed the whole world. It's bearing fruit and increasing. In fact, what's being seen in Colossae is being done all over the known world elsewhere. It all starts with Jesus back in Matthew 16. He asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus seizes on this profession of faith. And he announces that he is going to build his church based on this one little tiny mustard-sized seed of faith. And in the beginning, it was only the disciples, just a few of them, that were with Jesus. In fact, if you read John 6, at a certain point, multitudes of people begin to leave and stop following Jesus, and he turns to his disciples, only a few, at least a dozen, but maybe only a few dozen at most, and he says, are you going to go too? And Peter says, where else are we going to go? He said, you have the words of eternal life. But at first, it's only the disciples. In fact, if you look at Acts 15, if you were to read that, we read that the very first gathering after the resurrection was only about 120 people. That's it. He fed thousands upon thousands. He healed countless hundreds, if maybe not thousands, of people. He preached to all of Israel. He was everywhere, all over the land for 3 years, thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and in the end, 120 people stood with him. Compared to the millions of believers that have been alive and professing faith ever since then, 120 people is certainly a mustard-sized seed, is it not? Before he went to the cross, Jesus told them in Matthew 24, 14 that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and he says, and then the end will come. But he told them the gospel is going to go out to the whole world. And now some of this planet, a lot of it had not even been discovered yet. And he says the gospel is going to be going out to the whole world. And so sitting at the upper room in Jerusalem, it would have been hard for them to imagine how Jesus' prediction was going to take place. They're looking left and right. They're thinking, well, I guess it's just it, guys. The whole gospel is going to go to the whole world. It's just us. But then we know that the Holy Spirit descended on them. Because Jesus had told them in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And he came and he indwelled them, and suddenly they were endued with power and strength and gifts. They could speak in foreign languages spontaneously. Well, why? So that they could go out and proclaim the gospel to all the nations unhindered. No interpreters. They could just walk into a foreign country and begin to preach the gospel in the people's own native heart language. All throughout the book of Acts, we see the ministry in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. And if you look at the second half of the book of Acts, we see them expanding to the end of the known world. By the time of this letter, Colossians, there was a gospel witness in Israel, Antioch, Rome, Iconium, Lystra, Syria, Macedonia, Philippi, Athens, Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus, Greece, and all the Lycus Valley, which includes Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. But since then, the gospel has gone out to Europe, to Asia, to Africa, to Australia, and to the Americas. We're actually sitting on the soil of the very first people that came over from Europe to preach the gospel to this nation. This is the heart of gospel ministry in America. But the gospel's on every continent. Even today, with the arrival of the internet, virtually every single ear on the planet has access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, surely there is still a lot of work to be done in certain people groups, but generally speaking, the worldwide missions movement of the last 200 years has spread the gospel farther than anyone in Jesus' day could have imagined. The last 100 years alone, by leaps and bounds, has gone out to the whole world. And Paul says that it is even going out into the world, it is bearing fruit, and it is increasing. The Lord said in Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth; it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing which I have sent it." The gospel will go out. People will hear. People will be saved. Lives will be changed. The kingdom of God will advance. And Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. People tend to think of the gospel as old and tired and simplistic and blasé. Pastors in New Hampshire and New England, that's what they used to preach. We got to find something new. Things are down. We got to get people's attention with something else. No. We need to go back to what the Bible says. We need to go back to what the Scriptures say, the gospel itself. Paul said, preach the word. In season, out of season, doesn't matter. Anytime you can, preach the word, and I dare you, see what happens. See lives get changed. See people become free from sin and bondage and affliction and addiction. Lives are changed. Walls are torn down. True freedom can exist in Christ. God takes this foolish, simplistic, unassuming gospel, and He uses it to tear down strongholds. He uses this gospel to melt hearts. He uses this gospel to recreate souls. We read the word of the cross is folly, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. You cannot stop the gospel. It is powerful. In fact, if the government knew how powerful the gospel was, they would issue licenses to preachers. It's that powerful, but they don't know. It's a mustard seed. They don't know. They don't know what this gospel, this news can do to change people, to save people. They don't know that it continues to bear fruit and increase. And even if they try to oppose the kingdom of God, when they persecute the church, when they make it illegal to preach on the streets, when they begin to persecute you and beat you and kill you, guess what happens in persecuted countries? It grows. Explosive growth. Because then there's no fake Christians. There's no Sunday Christianity. Because the gospel, preaching the gospel will cost you your life. And so your devotion to God is authentic because it has to be. There are days when I wish we thought of this here. In our own day. That the gospel is not only powerful, but it is costly. And if they killed Jesus, what are they going to do to us? And I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm saying that to encourage you that no matter what happens to you in your life, from powers that oppress you, from enemies, from people in your own family, your friends who turn against you, from your own sinfulness, from your own depravity, no matter what happens, the power of God is the gospel to save. And it is unstoppable. Take heart, believers. Be encouraged that God has given a weapon against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and nothing can stop it. It has gone out to the whole world. But here, Paul says to the Colossians, it has come to you. It has come to you. And so after alluding to the extent of it, it's come to you, a smaller church, and it's also gone to the whole world, he makes note of how it is implanted. How does this gospel find its way in? Many times in the New Testament, the gospel is used interchangeably with phrases like the word of truth, the grace of God. In verse 5, the gospel is called the word of the truth. And here in verse 6, it's called the grace of God. And Paul adds to that the grace of God in truth. But we're still talking about the gospel here. And Paul notes three things that must be done for the gospel to take root. In these verses, verse 6 and 7, Paul is listing these things, being the way the gospel comes to the Colossians. And it's the same everywhere. These are the same three things that we see over and over again. But number one, just look at your text here. Number one, the gospel must be heard. The gospel must be heard. That's why we preach. That's why I preach. That's why when someone calls me up and says, will you come over here and preach? Yes, absolutely. Because why not? The gospel must be preached. If the gospel is not preached, nobody can hear. And if nobody can hear the gospel, they cannot believe the gospel. And if they don't believe the gospel, logical conclusion, they will not be saved by the gospel. Very simple. Don't you love how simplistic but yet divine this process of salvation can be? It's very simple. Even the most humble, quiet child can be armed with the gospel and can preach it, and people can be saved. Paul says in verse 6 that the gospel came to you and bore fruit. He says, ever since the day that you heard it, ever since you heard. Again, why must the gospel be preached and shared so people can hear? Ephesians 1:13, Paul told the church that their salvation had come to them by the work of Christ. He says, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, he says, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The gospel was preached, they heard, they believed, and they were saved and sealed through the power of the Holy Spirit. But we know that the Lord hardens and softens hearts, that he regenerates people. He's the one who makes people anew. When the gospel is preached, you don't know where people are. You might share the gospel and you think to yourself, that person, they're totally checked out. They're not hearing a word I have to say. But you don't know. You don't know what they're thinking. You don't know what God is doing in the hearts of people. That's why we have to trust him. We get timid sometimes, I think, to preach the gospel or to share the gospel. And I'm not talking about grabbing your coworker by the scruff of the neck, sticking a gospel tract in their face and preaching at them until they cry, even though sometimes that's effective. I got to tell you this story. I'm sorry. I have to tell you this story. A friend of mine was working, I believe, at Seabrook Nuclear Power Plant, and he was a security guard. And there was a security guard that was there. There was a big, huge, beefy guy, like 6'2", Coke machine, just huge guy. And there was another worker that was there that was just constantly using the Lord's name in vain. And this security guard was a Christian, and he walked up to him, and he says, if you say the Lord's name in vain again, you don't want to know what's going to happen. And the guy went, okay, I'm sorry, I'll never say it again. And the next day he comes back, he takes the Bible, and he goes, read this. And the guy, all right. He read it, and he got saved. I mean, not my evangelistic technique, I'm sure, but you just don't know. You don't know where people are. So believers, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to share the gospel. And if they get mad at you, they're getting mad because it's the gospel. And they're angry at God. They're not angry at you. Now again, do it with tact, do it with love, do it with compassion. But don't be afraid, because you don't know where people are. And thankfully, it's not up to the preacher, it's not up to you to save sinners. I'll say that again. It is not up to you to save sinners. Take it off your shoulders. Relax in that. It's not up to you. It is up to God to save sinners. Our part in obedience is to make the gospel readily available for others to hear. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The gospel must be heard. Number two, the gospel must be understood. It must be understood. He writes that the gospel was implanted in Colossae, he says, the day they heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. There is an element of comprehension. There is an element of spiritual understanding. It's not just hearing gospel facts, even though there is power in that. Sometimes a simple gospel, that's what God uses. But understanding in order to apply the truth. When you talk about the fact that Jesus has died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins, what does that mean? Why did Jesus have to come and die? Who is Jesus? What is sin? Why does God hold this sin against me? What is the nature of God? What is my future if I don't repent and believe the gospel? People have these questions. And 1 Peter 3:15 says that we need to be able to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. If you're a believer, if you're in Christ, have an answer. And if you don't know the answer, the best thing you can do is say, you know what, I don't have the answer, let me get back to you. There's nothing wrong with that. It shows humility. It shows that you care about truth. Not that you're going to make it up on the spot. But there needs to be understanding. There needs to be understanding of the character of God, that he is pure, holy, righteous, just. There needs to be understanding of rebellion, that we've sinned against God and incurred the wrath of God because of our sin. But that God is also a God of love and mercy and grace. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. It's what we receive, a blessing from God that we did absolutely nothing to deserve. You don't earn the grace of God. The grace of God in salvation is that he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself God in human flesh, to come and die and pay the payment of our sin. He gave his life for a life. Jesus died on the cross and bore the full weight of our sin. And when our punishment was paid and his body went limp and cold, he died. He was buried and then rose to life 3 days later. And your life of sin can be forgiven, and you can be washed clean, and God can do it. He's allowed to do it because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. It's an amazing gift of God. When the gospel is heard, when it is understood, then it can be believed and people are saved. But there's more. He says, number three, the gospel must be learned. It must be learned. The Colossians had heard and understood the gospel, and he says in verse 7, just as they had learned it from Epaphras. Now, without splitting too many hairs, you must learn something in order to comprehend it. So there is a fine line there, learning and comprehending. They're kind of similar. They're not mutually exclusive. But it leads us into a discussion about our last point in the passage here. We've already looked at the fruit of the gospel seen here. We've seen the power of the gospel to go out. And number three, I want us to look at the minister of the gospel. The minister of the gospel. Paul seizes on the opportunity not only to talk about the gospel finding its way into Colossae, but also to encourage the man who brought it. This man, Epaphras. Now, Epaphras is likely shorter for Epaphroditus, not to be confused with the Epaphroditus that's found in Philippians. It could be, very well, it could be a different man. We think it is. But this brother is mentioned here in verses 7 and 8. He's also mentioned in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He's also mentioned in Philemon, verse 23. But there's a few things that we should learn, that we should note about Epaphras. First, Paul calls him our beloved fellow servant. Don't gloss over these terms, our beloved fellow servant. Remember, this letter is coming from Paul and Timothy is with him. And the sentiment is no doubt the fact that this is including all the people in the gospel ministry. Paul's sitting in prison, but there's other ministers that he's been in fellowship with, and there's sort of a unity of the brotherhood. There's a linking of arms in pastoral ministry. And so Epaphras, as a minister to the Colossians, is considered a beloved fellow servant. The Greek word for servant here, doulos, it means slave. Literally a slave. Paul refers to himself in many places as a doulos, a slave to Christ. But Epaphras also is considered to be a slave of Christ. In his letter to Philemon, Paul calls Epaphras his fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. What does he mean by this? Actually, you can just flip over to Colossians 4 real quick, just a few pages. It's the end of his letter to Colossians, or to the Colossians. We'll get to chapter 4 probably in 2023, just so you know. But for now, we'll look at it. At the end of his letter, Paul is giving his final greetings, and he takes the opportunity to praise Epaphras for his work. He says in verses 12 and 13, look at it, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. He says, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Nobody worked harder in Colossae than Epaphras. He worked so hard, in fact, that it was though he was enslaved to the work. He's a slave of God. He was enslaved to his work. Look at Paul's language here. He says, always struggling on your behalf. And he says later, working hard for you. Why? Why does this minister struggle and work hard for his church? Why? Look at it. So that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras worked hard, he struggled, he slaved over the work so that the church would stand mature before God. That's a good pastor. One who would struggle and strive for the benefit of the church. That doesn't belong to him, by the way. He's a slave. Go back to chapter 1. So he's a beloved fellow servant, a beloved fellow slave in the Greek. The second thing Paul says about Epaphras comes at the end of verse 7. He says he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. We already saw that he labored in the ministry, and Paul notes that Epaphras has been praying for the church. Since we know the Colossians had learned the gospel from Epaphras, we know that he was committed to teaching, right? That makes sense. If they learned it from him, it means he must have taught it to them. And so he was devoted to his teaching. He taught the gospel, no doubt. He taught the scriptures, because all of the first century pastors were expositors. They all just took the word of God and gave it to the church. That's how the church grew. All of them preached the whole counsel of God. And if they didn't, the apostles would come alongside and instruct them in a better way. And so he gave them the scriptures. He gave them doctrine, theology. He taught them. He would also have taught them how to apply what they are learning so they could live the Christian life. So much of this, as we're going to see in this letter, is application. We're going to see this. It's going to be so clear. How do you live as a husband or as a wife? How do you live in terms of relationship to your children? How do you live at your job? How do you use your mouth and talk to people? What kind of a witness do you have? How do you work and live, and how do you spend your time? Do you waste your time, or do you use it for God's glory? All these things that you and I are questioning all the time are dealt with here. Why? Because that's what Paul cared about, because he knew that's what Epaphras cared about, because that's what the church needs. Theology that is set on fire. Orthodoxy that's brought into orthopraxy. How to use what you know. It doesn't just live in your brain, it has to move into the rest of your life as well. What is his goal? What is his goal? If you have your bulletin, turn to the front. Look at the cover of your bulletin. What's the goal? To proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom in order to present everyone mature in Christ. That's my hope for all of you too. That you would grow, learn, mature. The end of the game is not just salvation, to know that you're saved. That's the beginning. No, the goal is that you would become strong, that you'd know the Word, not just from me. I do this for 40 minutes once a week. No, that you would go home and learn the Word of God, that you would chew on it. Meditate on the Word of God and then take that and apply it to your life and grow in wisdom and stature and knowledge of God and fruitfulness and righteousness, that you would grow and expand, that you would not be a one-year-old Christian 25 times over, that you would grow and learn so that when you meet Christ face to face, you are mature, built up, complete, and He will look to you, not to me, look to you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's that you'd be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the goal of every single pastor who loves Christ, to work hard, to warn and teach the body of Christ in order that we can present you complete. Complete. My heart's desire for you is not that you simply become regular attendees, not that you would simply become generous givers or willing servants, but more that you would become built up and strong in the Lord. That you would be a weapon, a mighty weapon in the hand of Almighty God. That He would use you for His purpose. That you would bring glory and honor to God. Do you not want that? To be used of God in a mighty way. He can use you. He can use the weakest, most infinitesimal person. He's done it. He can do it again. I want to see Christ's image formed in you, because that's what the Lord wants. You're His image bearer because He made you that way. But that you would look more and more like Jesus Christ every day. Strive for that, believers. How do I die to myself today? How do I become more like Christ today? What is he showing to me? Obey him. That's Paul's prayer for the Colossians too. He tells them in verse 8 that they were well on their way. When the beloved, faithful minister Epaphras visited Paul, he made known to him their love in the Spirit. Despite the problems that they were having, which we're going to see in chapter 2, but despite all these problems, they were still a church full of people who had believed the gospel by faith, who'd manifested a love for one another, a love that's genuine. They had held on to a hope that's laid up for them in heaven, and this gospel is the power of God for them, for us, to save. But there's going to come a day, believers, when all of the ransomed church of God will be standing before him in heaven. I just want to close with a few verses here. John gives a vision of this in Revelation chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" John sees a vision here. Guess what? We're in this passage. If you're in Christ, you're in this verse. There's going to come a day when the heavens are going to erupt full of believers who've been ransomed and redeemed by God, who've had their life of sin stripped away and washed, and they'll be wearing a white robe symbolizing purity and righteousness, robed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And we're going to be standing before the throne of God, looking left and right. We won't even be able to count the number of believers who've gone before us and after us. And we'll be standing before the throne of God, praising his name and lifting him up high and exalted, because he is our Christ. He is the Lamb of God who has taken away my sin and your sin. It's going to be a marvelous day. No more suffering, no more hatred, no more racism, no more sexism, no more pornography, no more abuse, no more alcoholism, no more bitterness and anger, no more slavery to sin, no more division among families, no more anxiety or depression, no more feeling like you're out of place. There's coming a day for you and for me, if you're in Christ, you'll be washed clean permanently. There is a hope, believers, that is laid up for you in heaven. Do not lose that hope. Hold on to that hope. Because this gospel is preached, and it's by this gospel that you're saved, and it is truth, and it is power. And it changes lives and rescues all those who are in need of saving. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that this gospel is given to us and that it is unleashed. That, Lord, you have equipped and you have called us to be bold witnesses for you, to tell people, not to be afraid of them, but to tell them there is hope, there is salvation, there is freedom in Christ. What a marvelous duty that we have. What a marvelous joy that we have to declare your truth. But God, so often we feel inadequate. We feel embarrassed. We feel ashamed. We feel like we're not able. We feel like we're not equipped to do so. But Father, I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5, that it is such confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate of our, in and of ourselves. Our adequacy comes from Christ. It's in Christ that we're adequate. It's in Christ that we are enough. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to equip your saints, that you would continue to build them up and to strengthen them, to deliver them from their sins in this life, even though they are redeemed, that you would show them freedom in Christ. Father, I pray as we come before your table this morning that you would remind us of the great cost of our salvation, that you would help us to be mindful, that we would take some time and have communion with you spiritually here to pray to you, to share our hearts with you, God, to confess our sin before you, to examine ourselves, not take this lightly. I pray now for all of this to be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.